Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. So that's page 693. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And our second reading comes from Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1, and that's page 1006 in the Church Bibles. So, Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told them about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is God's word to us. It'd be very helpful if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 9 just now, and let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us guessing about what your will is, about who you are, what you're like, or about who we are. And we pray, Father, that as we read these words about the Lord Jesus now, that you help us to understand, help us to grasp the greatness of who your Son really is. Amen.
Amen.
What's your greatest hope? What's your greatest hope? I'm not talking here about personal ambitions, whether your ambition is the promotion at work in 2013, finally passing that evening course that you signed up for, in my case, getting your grade 2 piano after 42 years, or actually getting that place to retire to. And I'm not talking about what you might call the nice-to-have hopes, like Arsenal doing the treble, which at the moment is looking less likely, or winning the lottery, even though you haven't bought a ticket. At our best, I think we all know that hopes like that are just a bit selfish. I mean, what are the serious hopes that at our best we long to have happen? Not just for our sake, but for everyone's. Greatest in that sense. I think for some people, that greatest hope will be something like world peace, an end to tyrannical governments. For others, something like every child in the world having safe water to drink. These are great hopes. But the really big ones, peace, an end to tyranny, an end to torture, and so on and so on. Excuse me. Do you sometimes have the feeling that the bigger and the better hopes are the more forlorn ones? I mean, world peace. Of course I want it. But if it's just left to us, then to be honest, I'm not holding my breath. The really great hopes do sometimes seem to be the forlorn ones. And the reason for that is that we know how hard it is to ensure that people stay at peace, that they don't abuse each other. We all know that if you're really big enough, then you can get away with it. So, if you're thinking of really big crimes over the last 50 years, yeah, think of China annexing Tibet. We hardly even talk about that, even though it's as plain as can be that it's a crime under international law. I mean, seriously, when did you last even bother thinking about it? And we all know why we don't, because we are not strong enough to enforce justice in that situation. Not all of us working together are strong enough to do that. Nor in many, many others across our world. And that's why the biggest hopes, the greatest hopes, they sometimes seem the forlorn ones, don't they? Because we know that there are some who are big enough not to have to stop doing evil. Or so we think. Because the passage we're looking at tonight is all about real hope. And a real hope for the biggest things of all. About the conquest of evil, about the conquest of oppression, and about the conquest of death. Let me explain. We're looking, aren't we, over these weeks at this huge description of the coming king that Isaiah sees in chapter 9. And the context for this is what's going on in the 7th century in Isaiah's country, the kingdom of Judah. And the situation there, actually, please bear with me, has a pretty modern ring to it. There is a superpower on the horizon. And if you're a citizen in a small country, that's never a nice position to be in. There again, there's trouble closer to home, because there are other threats to national security, as though the big boy wasn't enough. And at home, the big strong man for the last few decades has finally died. Might have looked as though he was handing things on with security in place, but actually he hasn't. He's failed there, and his successors look like being spineless failures too. It wasn't the first and it won't be the last time in human history that what looks like secure proves to be anything but. And if you want an example from our own time, then just think of the banks. And his successor just doesn't have the gumption that the old king had. So it is a time when long-term hope is just withering on the vine for Isaiah's people. World peace in 8th century Judah? Hardly. Freedom from oppression? Not likely with the aggressive players on the world stage. No suffering? Isaiah's people, at the time that he is writing this, are looking at mass death, mass starvation, ethnic cleansing, mass rape, and slavery. Ring bells? We might face all that, not ourselves this evening, but you can see why hope might be in short supply in Isaiah's time, and actually why there were really great hopes look forlorn in ours. The question is, who is big enough to make our best hopes credible? And this is where Isaiah's vision actually comes in, isn't it? What we're looking at this evening is that phrase in verse 6, just after Wonderful Counselor, we're looking at Mighty God. Mighty God. That's the title that of the king that Isaiah is prophesying about. Now, as we go through Isaiah 9 over these weeks together, we'll be covering all kinds of things about that king, won't we? The king that God has promised through Isaiah. We won't be saying everything we could about him tonight. He is even more marvelous than just what we're going to be covering in those two words this evening. There's more to him than that. Although, as we'll see, that just in this short phrase, God is giving us quite enough to chew on as we understand what he's getting at and what follows from it. So what is God promising here? He's promising, Mighty God, that the king he's going to provide is divine. Mighty God. It's as simple as that. And when you hear that, you kind of blink a bit, don't you? Because some people, of course, as they read this, they want to try and water the words down a bit. They think it means that it's going to be someone who's a touch less than God, a couple of notches below God. Great stuff, maybe, but not God. No, not the real McCoy, not the whole nine yards or whatever. The use of the word God, they say, is just a little bit inflated. It's actually a bit of an exaggeration. That's the line. It's a bit like those moments, they say, when you hear a sports commentator tell you that someone is the best in the world, and what they really mean is that so-and-so is not having too bad a day, and actually he's tops for Southern Hampshire or something like that. It's that sort of thing. Now, let's be clear. If this is what Isaiah does mean, then the king that God provides may be pretty good, but he is not going to be the one who gives us real hope. Not for our greatest hopes, not for our best hopes. Because unfortunately, he will be just like the rest of us, and he will not be able to deliver in the way that we want and in the way that we need. And maybe that's where you are this evening. You think that God hasn't got a king who's that great actually in store for us. That what's on the tin is not actually quite what's inside. And then there's that word mighty. What's that there for? And actually, it's just there that I want us to focus this evening. You see, Christians down the ages have said that this passage is all about Jesus. They say that the reference to God is just what it says, that Jesus is God the Son, who has his divine nature and then adds another human nature to it for us and for our salvation, so that he is born as one of us. Christians don't think that this is exaggeration when we talk about Jesus as God, and we don't think it's simply that Jesus is simply a well-intentioned but actually pretty spineless and ineffective person. We think he's humble, we think he's without arrogance, but we think his power is real and cannot be ignored and is irresistible. We think he's mighty God, and that these words really mean what they say. And our hope rests on that. that Jesus is the mighty God who makes our best and greatest hopes utter certainties. That is what we believe if we're Christians, isn't it? And the world steps back and very understandably says, hang on a tick, is Jesus really like that? So I want to focus on that word mighty. You see, the word that Isaiah uses is the word that you use for great heroes. It's hero might, if you like. It's that kind of greatness, it's that kind of mightiness. It's the strong arm of the warrior who protects his people, who defends them, who meets their foes for them, who vanquishes them. I've been trying to think of the kind of right English word that gets this idea of hero might. Someone who's not just powerful, but exercises it on behalf of the defenseless and weak. I think the closest I've got is valiant. When you call someone valiant, you're talking about those hero qualities, aren't you, of courage, of good-heartedness and strength. It's not just power, because power is not always used well, as our race knows to its cost. It's not just courage, because sometimes the powerless still show great courage. And it's not just good-heartedness, because sometimes the good-hearted do not prevail. But valiant is all of them. The valiant Son of God, who will be our King, is mighty to save us from our enemies, generous to us in our need, and courageous in the face of danger and peril. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how Isaiah felt when this was revealed to him? Because the king he had before his eyes was Ahaz, who was not any of these things. Not courageous, not necessarily looking for the good of his people, and certainly not mighty to save. Just spend a moment chewing over the valiant God, who will be our king. Quite honestly, do you not think we need a king like that? And the question is Jesus going to be this valiant hero God? Well, you'd want to look at his track record to sort that out, wouldn't you? And that's why we have two readings this evening. So could you turn on now to Mark chapter 5 and our second reading, which explains why mighty God, valiant hero God, actually fits Jesus like a glove. So Mark chapter 5 is the well-known story of Jesus and the man who's possessed by demons in a place called Gerasa. And if you think that someone's in danger, then have a look at this man. Have a look, first of all, at his plight. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit, and where does he come from? He comes from the tombs. Why? Verse 3, because that's where this man lives. He lives in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Well, why would you want to bind this bloke with a chain? What's the problem? Well, verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones, and no one can subdue him. He cannot be protected from himself. He cannot control himself. He is utterly helpless. He is being destroyed by what possesses him. And nobody else can help, because they can't even keep him still. He will break the chains. He will burst the fetters. And he lives amongst the dead. It's appropriate, isn't it? Isn't it? Because to all intents and purposes, he's dead inside already, with everything that's going on inside him. It's just waiting physically to catch up. He is utterly helpless. You look at his plight, and then you look at the power of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus picks a fight. Verse 8, for Jesus has said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Can you imagine how it would have been? There you are, you've been doing whatever you do in boats on Galilee, possibly fishing, possibly just sleeping, possibly doing the crossword puzzle, I really don't know. But you get out of the boat, and then you see this figure of all figures coming towards you. Can you imagine what it would have looked like? Can you imagine how terrifying it would have been for any normal person? I imagine that at least some of the disciples would have been thinking, you know what, don't we have something on the other side of Galilee? Let's just sort of let's just call it a day here. We've run out of time to be going back. Something like that, anything rather than actually have to talk to the Gerasene demoniac. Anything. Because no one can subdue him. And that looks very scary. The last thing you need at that point is Jesus saying, oh, I'm going to confront the demons inside him. Have you ever been in one of those situations where your friend says something and you just think, shut up. Just shut up. Just let it go. Please, please, please. This person is really dangerous. They are possessed by demons. Please shut up. Let's go. Jesus picks a fight, doesn't he? And what's more, he picks a fight for the sake of the man. But he picks a fight with who? Well, he asks the demon's name. What is your name? Verse 9. And there is something chilling about the answer. My name is Legion. A legion, of course, is a Roman army unit. It consists of round about 5,500 highly trained, very effective, heavily armed Roman soldiers. Not just that, it normally is very well led. Not just that, it normally has in attendance another 5,500 or thereabouts supporting people who aren't Roman citizens but who have taken Roman money to fight in the Roman armies in order to get Roman citizenship or something like that. A full-strength legion with its supporting cohorts is round about 11,000 men. None of them given to gentleness. This is an army of demons. That's who Jesus has taken on. There is an army facing him. Does Jesus have any significant difficulty, do you think? It is one man against, if it's a full-strength army of demons, 11,000. And they have to do what he says immediately. He speaks, and it is so. They even have to ask his permission about where they can go. Armies cannot stop Jesus. Armies bent on the destruction and the ill effects and the devastation of the human soul are defeated by him effortlessly. That is why he is a valiant hero, God. When he saves, people are saved. This man who is beyond hope, how much more beyond hope can you get than being possessed by an army of demons, living amongst the dead, cutting yourself with stones day and night? And Jesus delivers him. This is mighty God stuff. This is why Jesus deserves that title. And you find right at the end what's happened to the man. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? He is seated, clothed, and in his right mind. When I first started doing Christian ministry, one of the things I did was to lead a Discovering Christianity course. We had someone who'd been involved in the occult on that. You could see his personality actually almost disintegrating when you first met him. And in God's goodness, the Lord Jesus saved him. And I remember vividly coming in one evening. He was washed, he was clean, and he was still. The feet weren't jiggling. The nails weren't being bitten. He was seated and clothed and in his right mind. And this is so much more than that. The Lord Jesus saves irresistibly. And he saves the helpless. He will not let his people down. He will save them. He is so determined to do just that, that you can say of the Lord Jesus that he is the one who goes to hell and back for his people. In a very real sense. He goes to hell because he is the one who bears the punishment for his people's sins, bears it in their place and as their substitute. That is valiant hero who does that for his people. Even when his people have done nothing to deserve it and are helpless to deliver themselves. That's why, as we talk about mighty God, this is simply the surest of prospects for us when we look at this Lord Jesus. And that means that our hopes are the surest of hopes. It means that for us, as we read these passages and as we think about these verses, one of the questions for us is, if we don't yet know the Lord Jesus, why not seize on this surest of sure hopes? Why not? Do you have a better hope to go to? No, you're fooling yourself if you do think that. And for those of us who do own the Lord Jesus, do you think we actually live according to this hope? Do you sometimes think that perhaps we live almost as though we don't have hope? Or as though we have alternative hopes? Compromising maybe what we do and what we say for the sake of some of the false hopes that the world holds out. But this is the real hope, isn't it? That what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty God as our King.